Please stand, if you may, as we read from Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through 7. A small portion of chapter 6 as we begin a new chapter in our study of Acts. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear God's true and eternal word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's word, may He bless it to His own glory and to the good of His people. As we continue our study in this new portion, following the arrest of the disciples and now the intensity of the persecution, where they were beaten, there was even talk and consideration of executing them. So the stakes are growing in terms of the tensions. There are three things we could say in a little introduction to our passage. First, that the church was growing. We see this at every different point. So even as we start, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," there's this reality. Doesn't this happen in your mind as you're reading through Acts in the many accounts of how multitudes were coming, of both men and women? And we remember still from the very beginning, right after that sermon of Peter in Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were baptized. And then we read of 5,000, and some estimate that clearly the church would have been in the 10,000s or so. Even at the end of the portion that we read in verse 7, it says that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the truth. So this is one thing that's happening. The church is growing. And we also see that the church is gathering. It seems like every single event is a good excuse, as it were, to meet together and to pray. We had, even in our Sunday school, so much of our Sunday school today is connected to our message this morning. Not only this portion, you'll see how throughout it is. They were worshiping together. They were breaking bread together. They were meeting to pray together. And they would meet at Solomon's court together. That was the place to meet, where the majority of them could be there, because thousands of people could meet in that place. And that's just one thing that's happening. And as they meet together, they're seeing the needs. They're finding out who is needy, and they're trying to supply to their needs. And then that's even one of the key things that went wrong, because there's so many of them and there are people falling through the cracks. And that's the problem that will be addressed today. So the church is growing, the church is gathering, but also coming closer to what we see today, that the church is also groaning. It is groaning to some degree, because there are challenges of two kinds. There are challenges from the outside, and there are challenges in the inside. The challenges on the outside, we've been seeing already. There's been two narratives of persecution. First, it was Peter and John alone who were arrested, and then they were threatened but were released. And just now, we saw in chapter 5, all 12 apostles were arrested. They were released in a miraculous way by the angel. They were rearrested the very next morning, and then they were released because God in His power changed their hearts because of the counsel of Gamaliel. But at that point, they were beaten. And so there's groaning because of that. And then there's also groaning because of inside problems. We saw already one inside problem was the pride of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they desired to be known. They wanted the fame of being generous givers when really they were halfway givers. And even if they had said, look, this is half the amount of the money of our property, they would still be known as gracious givers. But they wanted to be known as the greatest givers of all, those who were giving all of the proceeds from the selling of their properties. And for that pride, remember that there was hypocrisy, there was lying, and there was a severe judgment of God. And you can imagine how that caused a lot of groaning. And when I'm saying groaning, I'm thinking in terms of the pain. There was suffering. There were people weeping because of these things and feeling sorrow that they actually went to that degree of sin. And now here we have another element of groaning. There is even murmuring because there is division going on. There's complaining going on. And really, as you stop to think of if we're to give a name to the problem of as we read here, that there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows, the Hellenists' widows, were neglected. So the one word we can give to this problem is the problem of prejudice. There was favoritism. There was one group being favored over another. And that, of course, caused this groaning. And remember, we noticed this. This is not just problems among people. There's Satan behind all of this. Through persecution, Satan is trying to destroy this church that is growing so uncontrollably, and this makes Satan so jealous and so angry. In our sermon this evening, as we see Jesus going to the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, this is what we see. The same Satan who tempted Jesus, he wants to destroy Jesus because, look at Luke 1 through 3, it is just all that glorious manifestation of who Jesus is. The songs of Zechariah and the songs of Elizabeth and Mary. And there are angels who come and pronounce who Jesus is. And the very last event, remember, it is Jesus in His baptism. The heavens open and God pronounces, "You are My beloved Son." And then He goes to the wilderness and He meets the one who is angry and jealous of all this that is going on. That's Satan. And he tries to destroy Jesus. And in essence, we're seeing him do the same thing here. The church is growing, as we mentioned, and Satan is looking at all of this. His kingdom is crumbling by the moment. All of these who are added to Christ are men and women who are leaving his kingdom of darkness. And he is angry, so he uses persecution, because if he can kill the apostles, he feels like he can destroy the whole thing. And since it's not happening, he instigates Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when we were there, Peter is saying, "Why has Satan filled your hearts?" See, Satan, I'm not inventing this. I'm not just trying to make this dramatic. It is Satan who filled Ananias' heart. And you can be certain that Satan is behind these Hebrews, these Jews who are of the Hebrew background. And we'll talk about this duality of Hebrews and Hellenists. See, Satan is behind there, trying to encourage people to prefer one over another, because this will cause division, and it will cause bickering, and it will cause confusion. And you know the history of what this can do. There are churches who have been massive, and then there was division, and then the group that remained were so sad, and then there was another division, and before you know it, the church building is being sold for a museum or for a restaurant because it's not a church anymore. And this is what Satan's trying to do. And so let's talk about the problem of prejudice first. And our second point will be the priority of the word in prayer. And our third point will be the blessing of office bearers. Now, the first thing is the problem, and the last two points, in essence, are the solution to the problem. That's why our theme in the sermon is prejudice and its antidote. What we really have here given to us, a God-given solution to wipe out the problem of prejudice. And why prejudice? Well, when we see those two words, Hebrews and Hellenists, very, very simply, it was this. Even from the Jewish people, to some degree, it involved Gentiles who would have become proselyte Jews. There were some Gentiles who became proselyte Jews around Jerusalem, and they would still be of the group of the Hellenists. And there were Gentiles who would become proselyte Jews in the area of the outsides, and they would be the Hellenists. But when it speaks of Hebrews and Hellenists, it's pretty much speaking mainly of Jews themselves. The Hellenist Jews are simply those Jews who dispersed throughout the years in the past, and they were in all different kinds of regions, and usually it was Greek that was spoken in those regions. That's why they're called Hellenists. So you might have a Bible version that calls them Grecians. It's because they were Jews who were now even, most of them maybe lost the Hebrew or lost the Aramaic, and they spoke Greek. And in the Jewish world, there was already this duality. These Hellenists were very, oftentimes they were more conservative because they were far away. They kept really tight to all the Jewish traditions. But the Hebrews, of course, felt they were the most conservative because they knew the Aramaic. And after all, they were using the original Hebrew Bible. And usually the Hellenists were using now the Greek translation of the Bible, which was the Septuagint. So, of course, the Hellenists thought they were conservatives because of the language element. The Grecians thought they were the conservatives because their traditions and their habits were usually a lot more strict. When we get to Paul and he's being persecuted, it's the Hellenist Jews who hate him viciously. This already existed in the Hebrew world when they would come for the feasts and they would all be united. There would still be that reality that there are two different groups trying to coexist. As they came into the Christian faith, there's a little something, or actually a big something, of that duality that continues because of our human nature, beloved. We need to realize this is a window of our own hearts, right? We understand this. We all deal with these difficulties. Look what Matthew Henry says. He says, "It seems their joint embracing of the faith of Christ did not prevail as it ought to have done to extinguish the little jealousies they had one of another before their conversion. But they retained somewhat of that old leaven, not understanding or not remembering that in Christ Jesus there is neither Greek nor Jew, no distinction of Hebrew and Hellenist, but all are alike welcome to Christ and should be for his sake dear to one another." So that's what was happening. It's just really, in a sense, a very simple human reality. There are so many thousands who are converting. The numbers are so great. And remember this dynamic. The very Hellenists are probably the ones who need more help financially because they're the ones who are now living far from their countries. And you can understand why they want to stay there and why they want to stay at the feet of the apostles because they found who Christ is. There is so much to learn. They don't want to go back home and they're needy. And it's the Hebrews who have the possessions probably who are being sold and who are giving it to these people in a general way. We can't say it's total because we even have the example of Barnabas, who was from Cyprus, who sold a possession. We don't know where that possession was, but just the fact that Barnabas lived in Cyprus already put him more in the category of the Hellenists. So there were Hellenists contributing to the fund, but you can imagine that it was mainly the Hebrews contributing to the fund. And basically what was happening is the apostles couldn't be there in all of the distributions, maybe some apostles were, but as they had assistants who were Hebrews, this is the dynamic that was happening. It applies to what we were seeing. You'll remember that when we were talking about that heart that they had of seeing what they possessed and saying, you know what, it's mine, but it's not going to be mine. I'm going to sell it and put it at the feet of the apostles. And remember, the whole dynamic was that they were saying, what matters is them to be provided. And individually, people were considering others more than themselves. And remember, we saw that as Christians, we're not egalitarians. We're not supposed to see someone else and say, you deserve the same as I do. That's not what Christians do. Christians say, you deserve more than I do. Christians always go beyond. We say, you deserve better. I prefer you over myself. And yet that's something you and I do individually. No one can force you to do that. The moment they force you to give of your own things to others, like to force the egalitarian element, that's no longer Christian. It's no longer voluntary. It's just something that's pressed upon you. It's even considered theft. But what was happening is that as these Hebrews saw groups of widows who were Hellenists and groups of widows who were Hebrews, they were falling into that selfish thing, thinking, well, no, you're Hebrew widows. You're of my kind. You're really more important than the Greek widows. So I'll give you more of the money or more of the food. And slowly these were being neglected. So you see what's happening is this. How does prejudice happen? It happens when people think they are more important than others. So because they thought, you are like me, you're more important. And in a certain sense, they're doing just like somebody would relate to one another individually and think, I'm more important than you. They were thinking, you're more like me, so you're more important. I'll give you more than to those other widows. Now, if you come with a Christian background that thinks, you both are more important than me. You are more like me, but that doesn't matter. You have the image of God. You have the image of God. Both of you I prefer over myself. See, when you come with this Christian heart, there's no more divisions. You don't think of a Grecian widow and a Hebrew widow. They're just both widows. And if you do have to distribute a little more to one or the other, it's just something very simple. It becomes on, well, who is the least of these? Who is maybe the widow who has no one else to care for? Who is the widow who's the oldest and needy? Who's more hungry? It becomes these very basic things. And really, the key is the least of these. So that if it is the Greek and I'm a Hebrew, I will have to favor her because she's in greater need than this other person. And you don't go based on who's more like me. You go based on who needs it most? Who is the least of these? You notice the world's not like that. The world, especially in health elements, they go by who is more productive? Who will be more productive for our society? Let us spend money on that person, not the least of these. And ultimately, that's how the world sees it. That's called utilitarianism. But in God's way, it's who's the least of these? So that's where prejudice begins. Prejudice begins basically with that thought of selfishness. I'm more important. You look more like me, so I will favor you. Now that's not Christianity. But that was happening. That was prejudice. That was the problem. So now let's look at the solution to the problem. It was actually threefold. If you stop to think, it's easy when you read this text, you think, well, the solution to the problem was more men to help. Let's just have more managers to help disperse all of these needs. And it's tempting to do this because at a first glance, that's what the apostles did. They instituted these men. Some people believe this is the beginning of the institution of the office of deacons. And they were now serving tables. They were taking care of the material needs of these people. That's the solution to prejudice. If we go there fast, too long, too fast that way, we'll miss a lot. There was really three solutions, and I'm going to even start with the most important. Because you notice, as the apostles want to solve the problem in verse 12, in verse 2 of chapter 6, let's say 12, because they say, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, see, this is like the disciples saying, the apostles saying, this is a consideration for us to fix the problem. We need to understand this. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And serving the tables is important. But if we go and do that, we will leave the word of God. So this is the first thing you need to keep in mind there. They're putting the word as preeminent. That's why in our second point is the priority of the word in prayer. We need to understand this. There's a message here. They are saying for us to solve this problem, we cannot just put men, we cannot just go do it and leave the word behind. The message here is the word has to continue. Prejudice will only die if the word is proclaimed. But then it's not just the word, because in verse 4, as they do give the suggestion of having men that are set apart for this, in verse 4 he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So he repeats the word, but he adds prayer. So this is why our second point is called the priority of the word and prayer. Now, if we literally bow to the word at this point, We have to realize God is teaching us something in terms of priority. Like, of course, there's no doubt in our minds that if I put prayer and the word, there has to be, of course, the thought that word is more important because that's God speaking to us and prayer is us replying. Of course, we reply to nothing if we don't hear the word. So obviously, the word is priority. But do you notice what God is doing? He's forcing us to, although there is that reality, we do not just see prayer as an appendix to the word. It's not just number two. It's not just a nice thing to do after we've read the word. Because yes, he first says we cannot leave the word. And then the second one is we will give ourselves continually to, and he could have said to the word and then prayer. But he doesn't do that. He says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, God is forcing us to tie those two closely together. And we can obviously in our minds think, like I said, yes, the word is more important because that's God speaking to us, but the word, but prayer is like holding on to it as if our life depends on it. Because that's what prayer is. Prayer, in a sense, is you literally saying, yes, the word is so essential that I need to hold on to it with my life. And this is, again, why I say that today's prayer meeting, Sunday school, was so connected to this message. I even want to read one of the quotes that we read when we did talk about prayer, because we were seeing about the church. You saw there that the word in worship and prayer is so critical to what a church does. And when Elder Cloy read a quote about prayer, it was this one. And it ties in with all that I'm saying. Such impassioned, spirit-filled praying, perhaps more than anything else, is the greatest indicator of humility. What is prayer but the church's expression of entire dependence on God and its pursuit of lasting satisfaction through loving communion with Him? See, if we say that the word is preeminent, in essence, prayer is a way to say that the word is preeminent. Because it's through prayer that we're saying, Lord, and we need to hear what You would have to speak to us. And I can't do it on my own. And I hear these commands that are impossible for me. So help me, Lord. We're praying. You see what prayer is? Prayer is, in essence, an affirmation from my heart that I really believe the word is preeminent. And it goes hand in hand. And then in the quote, there was also a little part of a quote from Wayne Mack about prayer. He says, hardly anything is more an evidence of pride than prayerlessness. Where prayer is not prioritized and prized, self-sufficiency and self-wisdom are operative. Prayerlessness is pridefulness. If it is God's children living under the delusion that they don't need the loving presence, provision, guidance, and protection of their Father. So you see the great danger to say the most important thing is the Word, and just leave it at that. We won't attain unto the Word. We won't know how to respond to the Word. Prayer is our response to the Word. And we are saying, yes, the Word is preeminent. And so you see what the apostles are saying. Yes, and we'll get to our third point about where the deacons come in. And it's just astonishing what God is doing is putting all of this hand in hand. And there's nothing, even in a sense, even when you bring who the elders are and who the deacons are, there's a sense of holding hands together, seeing that preeminent of all, it's not any one of us. It is God Himself. And so even as we put to the side, okay, yeah, they will have these men, and they have their importance. Why do we need them? Because we need the Word and we need prayer. You see what the apostles are saying? The resolution to this problem is not just more men. We need the Word and we need prayer. Now, we can have all the men in the world, but if the elders and the deacons don't acknowledge that we need prayer and the Word, these will just be men altogether doing things. And to a great degree, that's what describes many churches that are nothing but maybe charity institutions, a lot of men and women doing a lot of things, but there's not prayer and there's not preaching. The Word has gone out the windows. I remember going to a conference. It gave me shivers to hear. It was a conference on counseling. He came saying, there's so much for me to say in this message. I won't have time to pray. I think that's perhaps one of the worst things I've ever heard in a conference. The whole message that man had, I couldn't really pay attention because I was thinking, did he really say that? I wonder if he had some people talk to him. I hope he did. Don't ever do that again. Pray for an hour. That'll be better than your message if you don't have time. But that's how many people think of prayer. And that's how many people think of the Word. I remember in Brazil being in moments where they would call it big worship. In Portuguese, it's louvorzão. Big worship. The in Portuguese is always like increasing. And what they did was sing and sing and sing and sing. And then a pastor would come and he had maybe 10 minutes of a message. And then they would sing and sing and sing. And that's what they meant by big worship. So it was little Word and little prayer. It was a lot of people. And you see, God wants us to understand, yes, people have their place. It is the people who pray and who hear and who preach. But the preaching and the prayer, this is what we need. This is the providence. Think of how precious what God is doing here. He's giving us a manual. And it's, you don't pay money for this. There are people spending thousands of dollars to learn how to make churches grow, how to keep young people in churches, how to solve all the problems. And they invite these people to do workshops. And then they find out that what they need to do is invite computer specialists. And they have to have a lot of visual effects. They have to buy uniforms and things that match and beautiful architecture. And we just open our Bibles and none of us had to give 1 cent for God to tell us there's a problem in the church. Preach and pray. Give yourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And we should apply it to us, to like as soon as there's a problem, we should think, okay, let's pray and let's hear the Word. And then if the problem persists, well, it says here, give ourselves. Are we giving ourselves? And then if the problem persists, we think, well, give ourselves continually. Have we done that part? We're giving ourselves today, but are we giving ourselves tomorrow? And then the next day, and then the next. And God is saying this. He's saying, yes, as you have the men to help, focus on the Word and focus on your need of my help. Because you can't just have the Word and not me to help you. And you notice what's happening. The moment that someone says the Word but leaves out prayer, it's in essence saying we need the Word, but we don't need your help, Lord, to understand the Word or to apply the Word. And if we say, let's just pray a lot, but we leave the Word out, we're saying we don't need His truth. And we're just using prayer now as a big pep rally because it'll fire us up. But we don't really need the Word. We kind of know it. It's in our minds. We're saying we don't need the truth. We're actually saying we can do this, even as we're asking for help. Now, these two ordinances are what produces communion. Through the Word, we hear God speaking to us. Through prayer, we hear Him speaking to us. Look at, again, Matthew Henry. He says, by these two, the kingdoms of God must be advanced and addition made to it. We must prophesy upon dry bones and then pray for a spirit of life from God to enter into them. By the Word and prayer, other ordinances are sanctified to us, and sacraments have their efficacy. This is where it all lies, beloved. The Word and prayer. Let us never be distracted. And notice, the church there was already being distracted. When these apostles are arrested, they're not able to preach. Maybe they're able to pray a lot, and they can preach to those accusers of theirs, and they did it, but they can't preach at large. And now they're free, they're released, and what's happening? And this is what's obvious, often happening in the church. We want to reach the world, but then there's somebody that says, you know, I would rather the church be painted a different color. But then there's a group that says, I don't want to paint it at all. And then those who wanted to reach the world have to stop and delve with this problem. This is happening to them. They want to reach the world, and all of a sudden they're hearing that there's this bickering because there's a group of ladies who are being left out in their need, and they're having to deal with this. And if the apostles were to say, okay, let's go deal with it, there won't be preaching as much, and there won't be prayer. See, the dangers are many to distract us from these two things. Now let's talk about our third point in closing, the blessing of office bearers. And I want you to see the beauty here, how the same thing happens when we talk about prayer and preaching, and you see that the Lord is wanting us to put those two very closely together. And when we see, of course, preaching has a preeminence, that's God speaking, but prayer is not just an appendix, it has to be right there connected. There's something similar even when in regards to elders and these servants whom we believe are the first deacons. And it's commonly said in a very pragmatic way. That's usually, the world is very simple in these definitions, and usually you've heard elders take care of spiritual matters, deacons take care of material matters. It is not that simple, and that is not complete. If you only think of it that way, you'll be very pragmatic and think, well, who are our accountants? Who are the people who know numbers? And they'll be our deacons. And who are good leaders? And who's been a CEO? And maybe he'll be our elder. Or what can happen is they'll work very separately from each other and just think, these are our two realms. And this is not how God wants us to see it at all. Because notice what ties them together. Here are the elders, right? The apostles are saying, we can't go and serve tables completely and be that, because we will leave the Word. So we can't leave the Word. We'll give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And we have these men who will help take care of these matters. But immediately, see, as this is happening, these men are conscientious. We are helping these matters, not just for the sake of these matters, but for the sake of Word and prayer to continue. God's Word really wants both elders and deacons to understand that we are working together under and bowing to the Word and to the need in prayer together. The elders, in a sense, are doing it. The deacons are making sure it can be done. And I remember when we were doing some Sunday schools, there was something that also Elder Cloy brought, the whole reality that deacons are like peacemakers, he likes that term, because they're giving peace for the whole congregation to be able to be in worship. They're taking care of those matters, making sure no one's there being prejudiced, not even themselves. But because what in their minds they're thinking, my duty in financial matters, maybe in building matters, is to make sure that the word and prayer is foundational. And what are the elders thinking? We have them so that prayer and the word are foundational. We're in the same team. We have the same objective. We have the same desire. And just two closing thoughts. One is this. You might be saying, okay, prayer and the word, and we have the deacons. When do we do charity? Don't we have to happen? Isn't that part of what the church does? Beloved, when we do this, when we keep focused on prayer and the word, believe me, there will be charity like the world has never seen. And I say this based even on experience, because it is happening right here. You can imagine the Jewish world is looking at this group of believers that are in the thousands, and they are caring for all of them. There is none who is in need. We've read that this is what's happening in verse 35. And laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone has need. What we understand here is if you had need, you're cared for in this group. And we know that this grew so much that by year 332, this is when the Emperor Julian came in. There had been a few emperors who were saying that they were Christians just because there were so many Christians in the Roman Empire. But Julian was one who said, I'm not going to say I'm Christian. I want to go back to the pagan days. So he's called Julian the Apostate. That's 332. And he couldn't stand the benevolent system of the church. And he said, the Roman government is going to outgive what the church was giving. He couldn't do it. It couldn't happen. The welfare system that Julian tried to impose would never outgive what the church was giving, because the church was in the word and was in prayer. And that produced all the giving. By the time of Calvin, he reformed the diaconal ministries in Geneva so that the church and not the state was the one providing hospitals and schools. And they protected and cared for over 50,000 refugees. 100 years later, there was Richard Baxter. 100 years later, there were Thomas Chalmers. These two did something very similar. They didn't only minister to the select few that were attending the church, but they saw all their surroundings as their parish. And they went around finding out who was in need of their... If you're around our little congregation, you're part of our congregation, and we're going to find you, and we're going to care for you. Baxter trained pastors to provide parochial care. Thomas Chalmers did the same thing. And for Christians, for you to stop giving, there has to be a law, and it's still not going to happen. Stalin, he was another one who was jealous to see the church giving so much, because he saw that in doing that, it held the heartstrings of the people. So he tried to place a ban on charitable or cultural activities by churches. And of course, depending on how intense, it can happen. But then as soon as it's gone, the church starts giving again. Or they give, of course, in an illegal way. So, beloved, let us never worry that there won't be charity. Let us worry if there's not prayer in the word. And enough men to help us to have that focus. And I said I was in with one more thing, and this is very important. Why? Why does the word deals a blow on prejudice and prayer? Because as we bring the word before us, beloved, isn't this what we find as we preach the word? Christ is proclaimed. And when he looked down to this world, he saw nobody like him, because we were all sinners. Fallen. And in a sense, he said, they I will treat them better than I will treat myself. He comes as a human, and even as a human, he looks around, and there's none like him in the true sense, because they're all still sinners, and he's a human, but sinless, pure. And there's something very different between him and everyone else, is that he descends in humility more than any of us in this world were. No one can speak in this world of a level of poverty and of loneliness, of a darkness, of sickness, of any condition of humiliation that was greater than Jesus. He literally looked at all his own and said, they're better than me. I will treat them that way. And so he went to the cross for us. He was nailed in our behalf. He wouldn't have looked at a group of Hellenist and Hebrew ladies and say, well, you know, they're a little more like me. I'll show love to them. No, this is why he's listening to the Syrophoenician woman. And he did say, I came for the Jews first. And then he would minister to the Gentiles. But as he sees the faith of this dear woman, he's astonished. He praises that Gentile believer now like he never praised a Jew, speaking of her faith. We learn of Jesus, and that kills prejudice. And it teaches us to say, you're better than me, and I will treat you that way. And I will love you. See, benevolence will flow. And there will be a death blow to prejudice because of Christ. So let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we are so thankful for teaching us in thy word what the death blow to prejudice is. It is the word because of Christ. And through prayer, Lord, we pray, help us be like Jesus. We pray, Lord, help us to see Jesus in the pages of Holy Scripture. And help us to live like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to think and to love like the Lord Jesus. So that when we see someone in want, if we see two people in want, Lord, do not allow us to help the one that looks more like us. Help us, Lord, to, in essence, sacrifice that we help both. Or certainly think of who's the least of these. And we plead, Lord, that thou would work this way in us as thy church and in every part of the body of Christ throughout the world, and that there may be, Lord, such a revival that this world has never seen, where leaders and nations would realize that their welfare system can never match. But not just because we give so much, but we give ourselves continually to the word and to prayer. Help us, Lord, in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.